Sermon text this morning will be Genesis chapter 28. We'll begin our reading in verse 10 and move through the end of the chapter. Genesis 28, again, beginning in verse 10 and through verse 22. People of God, once again, this is the word of the living God. So then give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. The name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and keep me in this way where I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. We come to our text this morning. We begin a new leg in the Jacob narratives and a new direction for Jacob himself. And in this new leg of the Jacob narrative, we'll see a lot of what Abraham went through as Jacob begins his life and his journey of faith, just as we watched Abraham began his life and journey of faith, and that life and journey of faith showed both a growth in faith and obedience, but also a waning, the ups and downs, the ebbs and flows of the life of faith that we are also familiar with ourselves, being as Abraham and even as Jacob. Of course, thus far, when we've been introduced to Jacob, we don't see what looks much like faith at all, do we? We see him in the fullness of his wickedness, of his wicked character, in both stealing the birthright from Esau and deceiving his father in order to procure the blessing. We've seen very little faith from Jacob, or at least so it seems. But beginning with our text here this morning and working then through the rest of the Jacob narrative, just as we saw with Abraham, we'll see God's sanctifying grace working in Jacob and changing him from Jacob the deceiver to Israel the son of God. And in this text in particular, we learn something about God in his sanctifying process and his sanctifying grace. And that is that God promises to preserve his covenant people along the life of faith. God promises to preserve his covenant people along the life of faith, and not just to preserve them, but to grow them and to nurture them in their faith. This morning we'll look at that along a couple of different lines. The first is we'll come to our text and see that God's covenant comes to us in our sin, in our weakness, and in our vulnerability. And then secondly this morning we'll see that worship and service arise from faith in the God of promise. Turning then to that first element this morning, God's covenant comes to us in our sin, weakness and vulnerability, it's good to set the stage for what we are seeing here and what will shortly follow in chapter 29 and following in the life of Jacob. To remember why it is that he's leaving to begin with. We come to Jacob in verse 10, and in our narrative, at the setting of the sun and the beginning of the night, and a tired, weary Jacob. He's tired. He's weary. He's vulnerable. He wasn't sent out with all of his inheritance. He was sent by himself to go on this journey to find a wife from among his mother's family. And so when we're presented with Jacob here, we're presented with him here because of everything that's come previously, right? He's not here because of a faithful answer to the call of God as with Abraham. He's here precisely because of the wicked and unrighteous way in which he went about with his mother trying to procure a blessing. In other words, this weak, vulnerable condition that we find Jacob in Genesis 28 is directly attributable to his sin, not to his faith. And so Jacob's path of sanctification begins, as we'll see in our text this morning, not through his own deceptive cunning or his own strength. Those traits have gotten him where he is, running from Esau, homeless, alone, with a rock for a pillow, as opposed to dwelling in tents as he once did. And it's precisely in this position of vulnerability, brought on by his own actions, where what we wouldn't think would ever be the case is the case. God comes to him with the covenant blessing, with the covenant promise. In other words, God's blessing, God's covenant, quite apart from anything in Jacob himself, comes to him because of God's grace. A lesson that Jacob will begin to learn here and continue to learn subsequently as we walk through the Jacob narrative. And we learn that Jacob's sanctification, just like Abraham's, just like Isaac's, and just like ours, is learning to trust God, to trust his promise and his presence, rather than trusting in our own strength, our own ingenuity, our own anything. And that is impressed upon us, not just in the fact that God comes to Jacob in his sin, in his vulnerability caused by his own sinful actions, but by the way in which the covenant of promise is presented to Jacob. Jacob's ladder. Although, ironically, we call it Jacob's ladder. This is not Jacob's ladder. It's God's ladder. God comes and mediates to Jacob the covenant itself. And we find in the vision that Jacob has, in the dream that he has, is that this covenant of promise and the grace that will be revealed to him, his relationship with God and God's preserving presence, will be all of God and none of Jacob. The first thing that we see as we come to our text this morning into the dream in verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And all of that complex, those three elements of this dream, of this ladder that Jacob is having, continue to serve the point that this is God's ladder, and it is God's mediating grace that is being presented to Jacob. We can understand that for a few different ways. When it's talking about a ladder, there's a little bit of a question whether or not we should think of that properly as a ladder, like an extension ladder, or as a stairway to heaven, to quote a familiar song title, right? So we should think of it in steps. You could almost think of it in terms of ancient ziggurats, those temples which were intended to be, right, ascent into heaven from man to God. And you walked up the steps to come to the top of that ziggurat and there to supposedly be able to get into heaven with your God. It sounds a lot like Babel, right? Let us build a tower so that we might ascend to God. But here in the dream of Jacob, it's quite different than that. It's quite the opposite. It's not that man ascends to God, because man cannot ascend to God. In his frailty, in his sinfulness, in his mortality, in who he is as the creature. Rather, God must condescend to man, and the connection between heaven and earth isn't affected by the will and the work and the ingenuity of man. It is affected by the gracious condescension of God. So that this interaction of heaven and earth that is laid before us is all of God's condescending grace. Not only does the stairway itself demonstrate that for us, but then you have the angels of God ascending and descending, going back and forth between heaven and earth upon this ladder. Basically being the agents by which God deals with his people, by which he ministers to them. Think of Hebrews chapter 1. Where it talks about at the end of that chapter, the last verse of that chapter, that the angels, that Jesus Christ is higher than the angels. He is the creator of the universe itself, whereas they are his ministers to minister to those who are the inheritors of salvation. So that God's purpose of salvation carried out, ministered to his people through his agents, through his messengers. This is nothing other than God's demonstration to Jacob of his power on display in that connection between heaven and earth and of the means by which he will care and preserve and watch over his saints. Beyond that, we see the Lord standing at the top of the ladder as he speaks down to Jacob. God initiates, God maintains, God utilizes the connection between heaven and earth that he has created to mediate to his covenant people his covenantal grace. Of course, we know a little bit more than that if we were paying attention to the New Testament reading this morning. What Jacob is seeing here in his vision is shooting out to a greater reality. The reality that this stairway itself is none other than Jesus Christ himself. As he says to Nathanael that you will see the heavens opened and angels descending and ascending on the ladder, right? Or on the Son of Man. And what does he mean by that? He means nothing else than the cross work that he will undertake on behalf of his people, so that the connection between heaven and earth is grounded in, founded upon the grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice of himself, of the rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven, sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. God's covenantal blessing, God's covenantal promise, his covenantal undertaking, his covenantal preservation on Jesus Christ and the foundation of Christ's work on our behalf comes to us not in our righteousness, not in our strength, not through our own means, whatever we think they are, but in spite of who we are, because of God's gracious condescension. So Jacob, as he sees this ladder and the angels ascending and descending, is being presented with the covenant itself and covenant relationship with God outside of himself. And so then all of the promises that we see coming graciously from God in verses 13 through 15 are coming from that element of gracious mediation to a servant wholly unworthy of what's being presented to him. The promises to Jacob are not grounded on Jacob, they're grounded on God's grace in his Son. And so then in that context, we see the reiteration of the central covenant promises to Abraham himself. Verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." These are familiar promises to us. We've already heard them uttered to Abraham multiple times. We've heard them uttered to Isaac, and now we are being confirmed in the thought that Jacob is the recipient and inheritor of the promise, and through him the promise and the blessing will flow. And we don't need to spend much time in the substance of the promise anymore. We've already dealt with that. What I would rather us look at is exactly how this is expressed and what comes alongside the promises themselves, that ultimately it's not about the promises. As we've seen time and time again, it's about the God of the promise and how the promises themselves are simply the means of enjoying fellowship and communion with God himself. He says, "I will give these things." It rests in the power and declaration of God. "I will give these things to you." Not "you will earn these things." "I will give them to you. And in the giving of these things to you, I am giving you nothing less than myself." We've already seen that with Abraham when he says to him that, "Behold, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." I am your shield and reward. The promises aren't your shield and reward. I am. And so even though these promises are once again reiterated, notice how God brings himself along and undergirds the promises with nothing less than himself, as he says in verse 15, not only "I will give," but in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." He gives to Jacob his promise of his presence, his promise of his preservation, his promise of his protection. "I will be with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back to this land. And I will not stop. I will not cease in my keeping and protecting and preserving and in my presence before you. I will not cease in any of these things until I have done all that I have spoken to you." And it doesn't mean that God's going to be done at that point, wash his hands off and leave Jacob by himself. It's not the way we understand "until" here. He's basically saying, "I'm never leaving you. All of these things will happen. You will receive the promise. And the reason you will receive the promise is because I will make it certain by my very presence with you, caring for you, nurturing you, providing for you, communing with you." Promises are about what comes with them. The promises are those things that flow from that union and fellowship with the God of promise himself. What a comfort this would have to be to a very vulnerable Jacob as he sleeps on the hard ground outside of tents with his head on that rock, alone in the midst of what would be a very long journey. To know that he's not alone. To know that these covenant promises and blessings aren't going to rest in his weak, sinful, vulnerable hands, but in his God, the sovereign creator of the universe, who condescends to meet graciously with his covenant people and to ensure that all that he says will be done. And that becomes the consistent promise to God's people. From the Old Testament, as we read in Deuteronomy 31, twice reiterated in that text, "Behold, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 1, 13 and 14, quoting Deuteronomy 31, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's Hebrews 13, 14, not chapter 1. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Everything I have said I will do for you in my Son, I will do for you in my Son. I will see it all accomplished. I will see it all come to pass. So we understand what we mean when we say that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God's covenant promises come to us in our sin, in our weakness, in our vulnerability. Lift us up because of the gracious condescension of the covenant God. And from that gracious condescension and faith in the God of promise, worship and service flow. It's important to understand that. We'll see it in just a minute. Notice the order. Does not worship and service produce faith? It is faith produces worship and service. And that this relationship, this covenantal bond, isn't produced and maintained by worship and service. These things flow out from the existence of the bond itself. God comes to Jacob in his sin, and he offers him the covenant, and he says he will be with him. And then Jacob responds with his worship and with his promise of service. We're told in verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. Don't miss what's happening here, saints. Notice what Jacob says. Surely this is where God is, and I didn't know it. Why? Because he's blind to spiritual realities. He's been given the opportunity to see that which always exists. God's gracious condescension mediating his covenant blessing to his people. He didn't even know God was there. But now, having received the promise of God and of God himself, his eyes are opened, and his response then is worship and reverence to this God who is present with him that previously he could not see. He worships his God because his eyes were opened, and in the opening of his eyes to see those covenantal realities, which are nothing less than the salvific work of God through his Son, he then reaches out and worships that God. And he sets apart Bethel as he erects the pillar of memorial, and he pours the oil upon it and sets apart this place as the place where God is. And of course, we know that this isn't the only place where God is, but it's signifying the presence of God on earth. Jacob sees and now knows. The house of God, the recognition of God's presence. Jacob in his journeys will return to this house of God. He will return to this place where God's presence was so wonderfully manifested to him and worship and serve him here. And then we're presented with Jacob's vow. And Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you, or a tithe to you. What's Jacob promising here? He's responding directly to the promises that God himself has given. And notice what he's not responding to, though. He's not responding so much to the blood, the promise of seed, to the promise of land. He's responding to the promises of God's presence. Indeed, yes, if God will be these things to me, then I will serve him. Then I will be his, and he will be mine, and I will give to him the tenth, or give to him of my substance, of that which I have. That if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, that I come back to my father's house in peace, then he will be my God. We don't need to understand that as Jacob is saying, well, you know, if God proves himself to be those things, then he'll be my God. As much as he's acknowledging God has said he will be these things, and if indeed he will, then he will be my God. Reaching out in faith, producing service. In his worship, he is giving his devotion to his God. In the giving of the tithe, he's giving of his substance, both of them, an acknowledgement of the tremendous blessing it is to have God for his God, to keep him and to preserve him and to protect him. Interesting, saints, in verse 20, what Jacob says about God, what God says about himself, if you tie it into the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus, what, take no thought of what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you shall wear, for after these things the pagans run. But seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Why? Because we know who our God is. We know what he has promised. I will keep you. I will preserve you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. You have no need to worry for these things, because I will do them for you. And so take your eyes off of these things, knowing that I'll take care of it and give the daily bread, and put your eyes on my kingdom and on the pursuit of righteousness and the path of blessedness itself. Having his eyes open to see his God and having his God presented to him here in this dream produces, out of that position of faith, devotion, and out of that position of faith, the use of his substance. Saints, this text is an invitation to faith. Regardless of how we may have heard it preached before, it's what it is. It's an invitation to faith. It's an invitation to know and to believe and to trust God and to lay hold of him for who he is as he presents himself to us. And nothing else. Bringing nothing with us. But in the empty hand of faith, receiving what God promises. Just as with Jacob, God's covenantal promise comes to us right in our sin, right in our weakness, right in our vulnerability. If we weren't sinful and we weren't weak and we weren't vulnerable, we wouldn't need the covenant. The gospel holds forth Christ, and God says, I will cleanse you from your sin. I will remove the threat of my just anger. I will grant you eternal life. I will sanctify you in this life. I will glorify you in the next. I will be to you all of your blessedness and all of your joy, your exceeding great and eternal reward. Leave off yourself. Leave off your own strength. Leave off your own ingenuity. Leave off your own wisdom. Leave off your own energy and cling to me in my Son. He says that to each one here. And you have not yet come out of yourself and clung to God and Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off any longer. Everyone here has sat under the gospel preached so many times, and if you have not yet laid hold of God in Christ, do so now. Open the hands and let go and cling to God in Christ. For those of us who have indeed done that through God's grace and his regenerating power, comes the central lesson to us about the life of faith. And that is that the life of faith is first and foremost primarily about growing in love and growing in faith. Saints, we must understand this truth before we ever try to do. To do, right? Obedience, worship, service, submission to the will of God, all of that flows out of faith. And the lives of the patriarchs testify to that reality, beginning with the call to Abraham. Before he must go, he has to believe. Before Jacob must go, he has to believe that his God will be with him. Faith has to precede obedience, or obedience is worthless and impossible. Covenant children, think of it in terms of this illustration. All of you, indeed. Perhaps, little ones, you've begun to swim, begun to learn to swim. You've been presented with the opportunity to maybe swim in Mr. Stevens' pool. You notice something if you're a little one, that sometimes you might have a little bit of fear as you're presented with that water. Not all of you, but some of you. And if you haven't had that fear, you've seen it in others of those that you know. You see them standing at the edge of the pool, thinking about jumping in, but not quite ready to do so. And oftentimes there's a dad or a mom in the pool standing there with the outstretched arms. I'll be here, just jump in. What has to happen before that child, fearful child, will ever jump into the pool? He or she has to trust her father or her mother. And only when she is trusting, and only when he is trusting his father or his mother, will that child leave off his fear and jump into the arms of the parent he trusts. Faith preceding obedience, believing preceding doing. Jacob first had to learn to stop doing and start trusting. Because of his doing, he's in the position he's in, isn't he? He needed to let go and lay hold of his God. God's sanctifying work is not saints. It is not about enabling you to do more. It is about increasing, strengthening, nurturing, and maturing your faith. It is about sanctifying you to believe more. A life of faith is not about doing. It is about believing and trusting, and from the faith and from the place of belief and trust, doing naturally follows. You don't need to look any further than the means of grace to begin to grasp this truth, saints. The word of God is given to you so that you might know, right? God reveals himself in order that we might know who he is and what he has done. And that through the knowing, you might then believe who he is and believe what he has done. And that in believing, you might then trust who he is and trust what he's done. And then, and only then, are we in the place to do the work that flows from love and faith-filled hearts. Notice the words of the preacher in Hebrews. Without doing, it is impossible to please him, right? No. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And all of your doing, separated from faith, will never earn you the favor of God or deepen your relationship with him. It's trusting him that drives us to him. Think about the passivity of prayer, which we with open hands leave these things at the feet of God because we know our hands can't do them if we rightly understand prayer. Think about the sacraments, visible gospel pictures that are meant to do what? To strengthen and to nourish faith. That the gospel is presented to you in picture form, in that tangible form that shows the realities expressed therein, so that spiritually you might be strengthened and you might be nourished, not in your works, but in your faith. So that believing, you might then begin whatever doing God has intended for you. what God has promised to do in your life of faith is to be present with you, to keep you, to transform you. All of us know that our faith is so weak, and that it starts out so small, that little mustard seed of faith, and that it ends, and that it ebbs, and that it flows. But God has promised to grow it from seed to tree. And so trust is our first priority. Know, believe, and trust, saints, that when we sin, God's promise of forgiveness is real. So that we're not doing as though somehow the doing will remove his just wrath. We're believing because we know that he will remove it in his Son. Know, believe, and trust that when we face the decisions of life, he will guide our path. Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't think you have to start out on the right path before then you can believe. Believe and trust that God will guide. Know and believe and trust that when we face the specters of want and of deprivation, of illness, of death, that God will see us safely through to the other side of our eternal inheritance. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can keep us from arriving at his promised destination, because he will be there to keep us and protect and preserve, and he will not leave us until he is accomplished exactly what he said he would do. And there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no temporal calamity that will ever change that reality. So that, along with Paul, we can say, whether in abundance or in want, in sickness and in health, I can be content because I always have God. Know, believe, and trust that what he says is evil, and what is good, and that his sanctifying work will continue to orient us toward good and away from the evil. Know, believe, and trust that the means of grace he has ordained to be the effective means of growing and nurturing faith are the effective means of growing and nurturing faith, and make use of them. Saints are not reading the Word of God, are not sitting under the preached Word, are not speaking about it with one another, are not praying, are not using the sacraments, are not doing all of these things, is not an expression of works-based disobedience. It's an expression of a lack of faith and trust in God. We don't read because we don't trust. We don't pray because we don't trust. We don't worship because we don't trust. We don't fellowship with the saints because we don't trust that God has made these the effective means by which he will grow and nurture faith. Know and believe and trust that these means will be empowered by the Spirit of God to work within you sanctification, and within all of us together sanctification. Know, believe, and trust him when he says that he is our exceedingly great reward, the source of blessedness, that communion and fellowship and relationship with him is the sum and substance of joy. We understand this, saints. We see this play out in life all the time. Married men and women, that relationship with your spouse, you understand the idea of it being a joyful thing in and of itself. That even if you're going to struggle through want and deprivation, you'll be able to do it together. You'll still have each other. The world even has a conception of this. That we still have each other through the hard times. Isn't that what I Got You, Babe is all about? Right? That's who God is to be to us. The sum and substance of joy itself, in a way more profound than even the relationship between husband and wife can ever reveal. So we leave off trying to find joy in all of this stuff of life and start running after God and finding joy in Him, so that people aren't what affects our joy and peace, so that things aren't what affect our joy and peace, so that health or sickness and infirmity, that the specter of death itself is not what informs our joy and peace, but God. And then, knowing, believing, and trusting, be about the kingdom work that He has given us to do. Loving Him, loving neighbor as ourselves, knowing that He will never leave us nor forsake us.